If you will, turn me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. This morning we're going to move into verse 9, where Jesus teaches us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons of God." Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the kingdom principles by which we enter into the kingdom of God, and then Jesus also tells us how we are to live within the kingdom of God. So this morning, I want us to look at verse 9. I mean, you think about this, one of the sweetest words that ever comes to the ears of a Christian is that of peace. Remember, as Christians, we first have peace with God. In other words, we're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer enemies of God. And then secondly, we have the peace of God that only comes upon His children. And I want you to understand that the idea of peace dominates the Bible from the very beginning. In its opening words, the Bible opens with the peace in the garden. The Bible closes with peace in eternity. One said it this way: you can chart the course of history based on the theme of peace. There was a peace on earth in the garden. Man sinned. Peace was interrupted. At the cross, peace became a reality again as He who died on the cross became our peace. And since the Lord Jesus Christ has provided peace, there can be peace in the heart of a man or woman who comes to know Him. Someday in the future, He will come again. His title will be the Prince of Peace. He will establish a kingdom of peace that will usher in this eternal age of peace. According to one commentator, there's over 400 references of peace in the Bible. See, God is concerned with peace. In fact, God refers to Himself as what? The God of peace. Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. But here's the challenge. As we look around, we sense there's no peace. Right? Why? Well, this is due to the rebellion of man in opposition of the wicked one. See, we need to understand that the kingdom of peace, for it to gain victory, we need to realize there will be conflict. There's going to be conflict with the kingdom of darkness. God has called us as Christians to restore and experience something that was lost at the fall due to Adam's sin. God has made us as Christians peacemakers. We are His ambassadors in this world. We are called to peace. We are to call those who are at odds with their creators to lay down their weapons of rebellion and to restore peace with Him through Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to understand that when God calls us peacemakers, He's not calling you to look for compromise. He's not calling you to look for the no strife. He's not calling you for all the things you might think of when you think of the word peace. I mean, think about this. It's the politicians and the statesmen that their view of peace, what do they think of when they think of peace? Well, worldly peacemakers have a horrible track record with gaining peace. Why? Because their idea of peace has nothing to do with what God and what Jesus is talking about when it comes to peace. Think about the time and effort that's been exerted to secure peace treaties, right? You want to know how many peace treaties have been broken? Ultimately, all of them. It appears, you know, that what is it when we think there's peace and there's these limited times of peace? Well, understand this, that's not peace. Peace and a truce are two separate issues. Most people in the church have been indoctrinated to think in terms of a truce, which implies compromise, and not peace, where there is no compromise. After World War II, did you know the nations got together in an attempt to have world peace? You know what they did? They formed the United Nations. 1945. You know how many days of peace we've had upon this earth since 1945? None. The motto of the United Nations was to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. What's the problem? They're not defining peace in terms of God and what God is doing to bring about peace. Separate from the gospel, understand, separate from the gospel, there is no peace. See, we don't have the ability to even get along with each other. All relationships are fragile. I mean, think about it. People have mental, emotional illnesses like we've never seen in this nation's history before. The U.S. behavioral health market is an $83 billion business in 2022. Look at the number of family breakups in this land. Look at the level of looting and burning that occurred back during the COVID days. There's no peace. No matter how much time and effort we spend on social programs to try to bring about peace, it doesn't work. The reason why we can't have peace with one another is because we don't have peace within. The chaos, the strife, the enmity we see outside and without that you can tangibly see is an outworking of what's going on inside. Fallen mankind needs a peacemaker. And God has sent us the Prince of Peace. And Jesus, through his disciples, is giving the world what it needs. In this verse, the Prince of Peace is giving the world what it needs. Peacemakers. So we need to understand that our role as disciples upon this earth is to bring in peace. Now, in order to understand how we're to bring about peace, what do you think we need a definition of peace? All right, so if I ask you this question, I don't need you to answer it, just think through it. Whatever's in your mind. What does peace mean to you? What do you think of? When you think of peace, what is it? Now, just hold on to that thought because we're going to see if that aligns with what the Bible says peace should look like. Some think of peace, and maybe this is you this morning, is the absence of conflict. Or maybe you think peace is the absence of strife. Well, let me just say this. There's no conflict. There's no strife in a cemetery, right? Is that your model of peace? I don't think that's where we want to go. I don't think that's right. You see, the issue here is peace in the view of God is not the absence of something, but rather the presence of something. What is it that God brings? What is it it needs to be there to have peace? Peace in the economy of God is not the absence of strife, but rather the presence of righteousness that establishes a right relationship. And if you don't get that, you're going to be confused and you're going to struggle with some passages that we're going to look at this morning that makes you think, that doesn't sound like peace. But the word peace is there. You must have the right view of peace. The peace that God is talking about is not the absence of something, it's the addition of something. And the addition of what he's bringing is righteousness and truth and holiness. Peace is not just stopping war. Peace is the bringing of the righteousness of God. Peace is bringing righteousness that brings two parties to it, one time at variance with one another, brings them together. So, for example, when the Jews would say shalom, which is the Hebrew word that we translate peace, it doesn't simply mean may you have no wars or may you have no conflicts. What he's saying is, I desire for all the righteousness of God that he can give you come upon you. He's saying all the goodness that God can give come upon you. Shalom is God's highest good for you. So if we're to be peacemakers, we must be agents that bring to a lost world the righteousness that God requires. We bring the righteousness of God to those who do not possess it. So this is why there's a difference between a truce and peace. And so when I ask you the question this morning, what is your definition of peace? You're going to have to ask and challenge yourself. Does your view of peace align more with a truce? And what happens at a truce? Well, usually at a truce, the enemies separate and stop fighting for a moment so they can reload. But that ain't peace. So is your definition of peace aligned more with a truce or this idea of true biblical peace? Right? How do you think of the word peace? Because if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand. Well, let's go back. Most of the world see, or most of the Christian churches in this area, think of the word peace in terms of a truce. And so you can get a truce by just separating. But that's not peace. What's been the result of a truce mentality for six decades in this area? We could have just run rampant. There's no real peace of God. There's no righteousness of God coming to bear in this area. So if the goal is just absence of conflict, you can have that by separating from one another, right? But that's not peace. There are those who want to avoid conflicts. There are those who just want to cover up sin and stop talking about it. But if you approach peace in that manner, did you really stop conflict? Did you accomplish anything? Really what you did is you're just allowing things to fester. You may create something way worse. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about friendships or nations. By suppressing and ignoring, you're not working on any kind of resolution that deals with peace. And to understand this, to work on a resolution that brings peace, you've got to deal with the sin that brought the conflict to begin with. If you don't deal with the sin that's at the heart of the strife and the contention, the strife and contention doesn't go away. Think about it. You have two people at odds. You don't separate them so they don't see each other, but rather you bring them together so they can resolve the problem. They can resolve the sin that's causing the problem, and that brings reconciliation. Think about it this way. You don't bring people to God by separating them from God. You bring people to God by getting them to deal with their sin, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, turning to Christ Jesus in faith, and bring reconciliation to God. That's what true peace is. You know, it's interesting. It's not only true with your friendships. It's true with your marriages. It's true with nations. Remember, the goal was never a truce, but peace. And for us to have peace with God, we don't look for a truce. We look for a peace that comes by laying down our weapons of rebellion and submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go to James 3. James 3. James 3 and verse 17. We'll come back to this, but I just want to kind of set the stage for this so you can see it. James 3, 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy." But notice that wisdom that's from God finds its way to peace through what? Purity. First, purity. First you have purity, then peace. Peace is never sought at the expense of righteousness. As one noted, you have not made peace between two people unless they have seen the sin and the error and the wrongness and the bitterness and the hatred, and they have resolved to bring it before God and make it right. Then through purity comes peace. Peace that ignores purity is not the peace that God is talking about here. This is not the kind of peacemakers that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Peacemakers that Jesus is talking about is that we're going to confront and deal with sin. Right? Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 14. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You see, you can't divorce peace from holiness. You cannot divorce peace from purity. You cannot divorce peace from righteousness. And this is why, for example, the United Nations has failed in its attempt to bring peace. This is why many attempts to try to reconcile two groups that are at odds, whether it's in the church, doesn't work when you have a mediator who's just trying to say, "Well, listen, there's just two perspectives here." You must deal with the sin, or there can't be real peace. So if we avoid strife at the expense of truth, then what we're doing, if we compromise our principles, what you end up with is not peace, but a momentary truce. The truce is when the other two parties are getting ready to reload and go after each other. Go over to Matthew 10. Now, may not have convinced you on all this yet, but if your view of peace does not sound like what I just talked about, then what do you do with Jesus' words in Matthew 10? Because if we don't have a proper view of this, then there's some passages that might be in conflict with one another, and you're going to struggle with this. And notice what Jesus, the Prince of Peace, said in Matthew 10:34. And that's in your Bible just like it's in mine. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against his father, a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So let me ask you this. Does your view of peace comport with what Jesus just said here in verse 34? This text, ask yourself, is this text in opposition to what he's teaching over in Matthew 5, 9? Are they contrary to one another? Well, not at all. Jesus is teaching us here, I'm not here bringing peace at any price. I'm bringing the truth of the sword. I'm bringing the truth of God's Spirit here to bear. And when I bring this truth, it's going to bring division. It's going to point out sin. It's going to deal with some things that some people don't want to deal with. All right, go back over to Matthew 5. With that in mind, if your view of peace, however you define it when I ask you to define it, right? When he says, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." If your view of peace is absence of conflict and not ruffle feathers and not being offense to anybody, but we won't talk about things like sin, because, I mean, that makes people upset. Well, then what do you do with verse 10? Because we've got to deal with this one. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if your view of peace is absence of conflict, not ruffling feathers, not bringing out things that people don't like to talk about, make you feel uncomfortable. If that's what Jesus meant, why would he put verse 10 and 12 and 11 and 12? There's something about being a peacemaker in the economy of God that when you do it and you do it right, you should expect verses 10, 11, 12. Different degrees. Maybe you experience persecution. Maybe you call a wicked magistrate out for his illegitimate marriage and he may cut your head off like he did with John. Or it could just be they slandered you. But nevertheless, this is the response of the wicked when you bring the peace of God, which is his righteousness, to bear in their lives. If you don't deal with sin, if you don't bring the righteousness of God, you haven't brought real peace. Understand this. This is how we as agents of peace bring peace into this world. And we've got to get this. Because when you go out into the community and bring the gospel of peace, there are going to be those who do not understand because their view of peace doesn't contemplate conflict. We just had this conversation yesterday. There are some Christians yesterday who didn't like the way we brought the truth of God to some black Hebrew Israelites. Despite all the racism that they were spewing forth, despite the fact that they were blaspheming our God out in public, all these Christians scolded us for how we dealt with it. They don't understand how peace is obtained. We don't have peace by just walking away from it. We don't have peace by not pressing the claims of Jesus Christ. So we had to educate some Christians about, we don't let people just spew forth filth and venom about our God. I mean, if you still don't get this, go to Romans 16. If your view of peace has not been changed yet, then what do you do with somebody like Paul when he makes a statement like this in Romans 16? Romans 16, underline it so you know where it is. Romans 16, verse 20. Paul says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace will do what? Crush the head of Satan under whose feet? Under your feet. Notice this. This is what the God of peace is going to do. In order for people to be brought into the kingdom of peace, we must bring them out of the kingdom of darkness. And therein lies the conflict. There can be no peace without this conflict. And so as Christians, we need to be comfortable with the strife that comes with bringing peace. I mean, why are there so few out there pressing the claims of Jesus Christ? Remember what Ephesians 5:11 says? Have no association with darkness. But there's a second part of that verse. But expose darkness. Why are there so few out there exposing darkness today? Well, a lot of them are just in darkness, right? They're still there. They haven't come out. They haven't come to the light. But there are others who have just been taught all their life for 18 years as they go to their Sunday school or Awareness or their youth group. They've been taught, you know what, conflict's bad. It's not a good picture for a Christian. You know, Jesus wasn't like that. The man flipped tables over and beat people with a whip, right? We have the wrong view of who Jesus is and how Jesus brings about peace. He brings about peace through preaching the truth and confronting sin. There can be no peace without this conflict. Many have been taught that conflict is wrong, but to be an effective peacemaker in the economy of God, we have to be comfortable with the strife that comes with this war. If we're going to be peacemaker in God's kingdom, then we're going to have to be the ones to bring forth truth to bear on a world that loves falsehood. And so there's going to be strife before there's peace. And the mistake many in the church make is they're looking for a truce rather than bringing peace. Let me add, just say this. For six decades of truce-making mentality, what has that brought upon us? Do you remember our study of Jude? Go to Jude. Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, though I found it necessary to write to you." Listen to the language. "Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, the modern church gives a feel-good message of truth, of truce. But Jude says, no, you contend like a soldier with an all-out determination to win. You contend for the faith that's been once for all handed down to the saints. I mean, in the book of Jude, we saw there are going to be those who try to bring false doctrine into the church. So what does he say, dude? You contend for the faith. You see, being a peacemaker doesn't mean we're not there to offend him. The gospel we preach brings conviction. Now listen, if that conviction leads a person to faith in Christ, then guess what? Real peace has been accomplished. If that person has confessed his sins, repented and turned from sin and turned to Jesus in faith, true peace has been brought. Ignoring sins at your family dinners, ignoring sin at the family events where all the wicked come together at times, that's not bringing peace. That's a truce. And they're different entities. They're different animals. We press the principles of Christ. We don't abandon our principles. Go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. I mean, listen. Ask yourself this as you're flipping over there, because we'll deal with this with them next week. But just a taste of this. Just think about this. If the purpose of being a peacemaker was not to bring strife or tension or whatever it is the world's promoting this day, why were they picking up rocks, throwing it at the apostles in Acts? What were they doing wrong? Did they not get it? No, they got it. They know that bringing peace, the peace of Christ, is going to provoke a reaction to the wicked. And they're going to hate it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments with every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The very nature of being a peacemaker means we're going to be out there pulling down strongholds that rob people of the riches of the wisdom that's found in Christ Jesus. The wisdom of God pulls down everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. You ever done that? You ever gone to a college university, go down the street, you get one of these high and mighty, self-righteous university graduates who thinks they have some kind of knowledge that you don't have. They look down their nose at you. Guess what happens when you start pulling down and crumbling, crushing their worldview? They're going to say, "Oh, thank you." It's not normally how they respond. They're going to cling and dig into that worldview no matter what absurd end it leads them to. The very fact that God gives us weapons to bring about peace implies what? Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. We're to use them to bring peace, and that implies conflict. When Satan has a stranglehold on someone you love, guess what happens when you go after him with the gospel? There's going to be conflict. But ask yourself, are you a peacemaker?
No.
Are you a peacemaker? Because only the peacemakers are the ones who get to be called sons and daughters of God. See, to be a peacemaker doesn't mean there's not going to be conflict or strife. Being a peacemaker means you're entering into the strife, into the conflict. And so the moment you purpose to deal in truth, the moment you decide, "I'm a peacemaker, I'm going to deal in truth," it will come across as divisive to those who hate the truth. It will come across as mean-spirited to those who hate the truth. And they're going to call you all kind of names, and you need to be ready to deal with it. Because it's a distraction. It's a method to discourage you. Don't fall for it. They're doing exactly what Jesus said they would do. If you're a proper peacemaker, they're going to do verse 10, 11, and 12. And Jesus says, when they do that, you know what you do? Just rejoice. You're right on target. You're right where you need to be. See, you know this from your own experience. You purpose to be a peacemaker and point others to Christ in order to have peace with God. Oh, here comes that troublemaker. Here they come. Well, when there are two people, especially those who claim to be Christian, who are at odds with one another, and you try to facilitate peace, guess what's going to happen there? If you truly want to be a peacemaker to those who are at odds with one another, guess what happens when you intervene and try to be a peacemaker and deal with the sin that's causing the separation and the enmity that exists between the two? Even as a peacemaker, you're going to be called all kinds of things. They're going to get mad at you. See, very few want to deal with their own sin. They want to deal with the other person's sin, but they don't want to deal with their own sin. And so because you're flagging that out, wait, you're not on my side? No, I'm not on your side. I'm a peacemaker. I'm bringing the truth. I'm on the side of truth. I want to deal with the sin that's here. And until we deal with the sin, you're not going to have a peace. Now, you may separate from one another and have a truce, but that's not reconciliation. That's not bringing people together. There's no real peace there. Very few want to deal with their own sin. And the moment you deal with one sin in order to have, but then have peace either with God or with their fellow man, get ready to be slandered. You're going to be called legalist, jerk. I mean, listen, I should go get all the things I've been called just so you know. This is what they're going to say about you. But don't let it bother you. This is what Jesus said would happen when you become a peacemaker. As Christians, we're constantly being tempted to abandon the truth. We're usually tempted with something like this. Well, you know, you have such a narrow view. You know, you're not being very ecumenical, right? Right? You need to learn the art of compromise. You need to have this ability to be open to different points of view. Why don't we just focus on what we agree upon? Well, the reason why we don't do it that way is because Christ didn't give us permission to compromise. Jesus didn't give us permission to entertain different points of view. No, we press the claims of truth. That's your job. Furthermore, peacemakers are not quiet people who do not want to make wave or just appease everyone. Think about it. When someone, you ever met someone that says, you know, I know that person. They're such a peacemaker. What do they usually mean when they say that? Well, what they usually mean is, well, that person doesn't have any convictions and he's willing to compromise. That's usually what it means. So in that sense, that's not a compliment. A true biblical peacemaker is a champion of Christ's truth. This unbiblical approach to biblical to peace out there, what has it led to? What has led to the Holocaust of the unborn? Don't listen to moms of the victims. We shouldn't be so mean-spirited when we call out to them. Right? I hear that all the time down at the abortion bill. Not by the pro-aborts, but by the sidewalk advocates. Because of this false view of the Holocaust, I mean, the false view of peace, we have the Holocaust of the unborn, we have child grooming, we have queer agendas in the church, we have fornication and adultery that's rampant within the church. We have just, I mean, you take the vices in Romans 1, and they're all in the church. So this current unbiblical approach to peacemaking has made the church lose its salt, and they refuse to be light in the community. And Jesus makes it clear, when salt loses its savor or its flavor, what is it good for? Well, it's not good for anything, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So if we desire to see our culture turned around, if we desire to see, you know, stop losing our children, then we need to become biblical peacemakers that Christ has called us to be. Think about the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What were the false prophets saying in those days when God's judgment was coming down upon them? Oh, peace, peace. There is no peace. Why? You cannot have peace when there is rebellion against God going on and is rampant in the land. A false message of hope does not bring peace between a holy God and sinful people. Only the truth brings true peace. Remember, the next time you're tempted to avoid to be a biblical peacemaker because you think the conflict is wrong, remember Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. And what did they do to him? They nailed him to a cross. He knew the end, though. He knew that through his sufferings, he would bring ultimate peace through the sacrificial death. So, that's your introduction to being a peacemaker. That's probably different than what you were taught most of your life. If I've gotten you there, then we need to address the question, what hinders biblical peacemaking? If Christ has called us to be peacemakers, then what hinders this biblical peacemaking? And the answer is sin. If true peace leads to righteousness, holiness, and truth, then sin, wickedness, errors, lies hinder real peace. As a pastor, whenever I've tried to intervene, try to bring reconciliation, a lot of times there are forces working behind the scenes that are working against me. Behind the scenes are typically lies and sinful forces trying to oppose the truth that I'm trying to bring true peace and true reconciliation. You can't have true peace and reconciliation until the sin is dealt with. And most of the time, and most of my efforts and energy are dealing with people who are trying to avoid their own sin. And usually I have some knuckleheads in the background trying to encourage these people in their sin, which makes the job even more challenging. But remember, I told you earlier, in the Old Testament teaches us why we have such a difficult time having peace. Jeremiah 17:9, notice the heart of man is deceitfully and desperately wicked. Turn to Isaiah 57. So you know where Jeremiah 17:9 is. You're probably familiar with that one. You've probably heard it before. The heart of man is deceitfully and desperately wicked. You need to know that when you're dealing with biblical peacemaking. And because of that, Isaiah 57, notice in verse 21, notice what he says. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked don't experience peace. Why? Because there's nothing but sin and rebellion there. And what's happening today in the churches is the very same thing that was happening in the days of Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah 8:11, listen to this. For they have helped the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It doesn't help when we have shepherds out there telling people who are in sin there's peace, when all around them, there's no peace here. There cannot be peace when there's sin and rebellion. Wicked people may say they want peace. They may talk about peace. But it's not there, and it can't be there because of sin. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. So, man, that sounds like a bunch of Old Testament stuff. Well, turn to the New Testament. Go to Mark 7. Mark 7. This is why there can be no peace, separate from the truth and what Christ brings and what he's teaching us here. In Mark 7, look at verse 14. Then he called all the multitudes to himself, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out from him, those things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and then it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out, or from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's why, separate from the grace of God, there cannot be any kind of peace. The heart of the wicked cannot produce peace. Why? It's not holy. It can't. True peace is always the result of righteousness. Peace is the result of purity. It will not produce a filthy outflow, because the heart that's been purified by the grace of God is not going to produce these things. Now, with all that being said, go back over to James 3. I told you we were going to come back to that, because there's something else I want you to see what James is teaching us there. James 3. James 3, look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Notice verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is your view of peace being changed now? You see, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to bring peacemakers and put them in the earth. And if we don't understand our role, we don't want to be doing it wrong. We don't want a secular, worldly view of peace. We want God's view of peace. This teaches me that true peacemakers sow seeds of righteousness. It's so important for us to grasp this. When there are two people fighting, you can't have real peace until the sin is dealt with. If two people are fighting, it's always due to sin. You eliminate the sin, you can have peace, biblical peace. Now, if you just separate them, you don't bring peace. For example, if there's sin between you and God, then what do you got to do? You don't separate. You remove the sin before there can be peace with him. I hope this is starting to make sense to you. Because if you don't see sin as the root of ruining peace, then you're going to adopt these failed humanistic approaches to making a false peace. So, as peacemakers, can you see in James, we're to sow the seeds of righteousness. This is why James says the wisdom is of God is first pure, then peaceable. The only peacemakers that will be called the sons of God are those who bring people to Christ. Remember what Paul says? Jesus is the righteousness of God. So if we don't point people to God's standard, if they don't know and bow down to his truth, then they can never have true peace in this life or the life to come. And this is why all the diplomats, this is why all the statesmen, this is why all the ambassadors and kings all throughout world history can never bring about everlasting peace. Only the truth that points sinners to Christ can find everlasting peace. Let's assume we're all on the same page right now. And you've bought into what it means to be a peacemaker. Remember, the world is not going to welcome you. Oh, those people who turn the world upside down, they're here in Mount Nebo. Remember what they said about Samuel? Back again. Well, notice Jesus talks about those in Matthew 5:10. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peacemakers are always bringing the righteousness of God as the solution to peace. So peacemakers are always trying to bring the righteousness of God to bear on a situation. The moment you bring righteousness as the solution, wicked people are going to rebel. They're going to react negatively against your attempts. Those who are under bondage and tyranny of sin do not want the peace you're making. As peacemakers, we bear upon the world a righteous peace. Remember one of the purposes of the Spirit that Jesus says he sends him? Why? To convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness. You're bringing biblical peace. You're being a peacemaker according to the terms and dictates of Jesus Christ. You're going to be bringing, convicting the world of sin, the righteousness of God. I mean, you think about this. Understand, once you get this, you'll understand, well, this is not just for me to do to everybody else. Once you grasp this truth, you'll see it includes yourself. We're not going to have peace within ourselves until we deal with the sin within ourselves and pursue righteousness. And this is how you're going to do. If you want peace with God, if you want to have peace with your spouse, you want to have peace with your friends, whoever it is, you're going to first deal with that sin within. You're going to pursue after righteousness. You'll have peace. And this is the problem. Let's just look through some hypotheticals. Let's say you're addicted to drugs or alcohol or any kind of vice you can think of. How do most churches deal with those vices? Christian counseling, right? I use the word Christian loosely there. Well, they first start off with, well, you got a disease. They never refer to it as sin. Well, that's a secular view, right, of counseling. It's not a biblical view. Or let's say, you have a hard time dealing with turmoil or anxiety. Well, guess what? You can find someone to prescribe you medication to deal with your problems. Now, let me ask you this. Has that brought peace within this land? Not at all. Why? Because most of the counseling, especially that in the church, is grounded on secular counseling. It never deals with our sin. Think of it this way. If you have righteousness in your life, you have purity in your life, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have peace in your life. Let me ask you this. Don't shake your head. Don't give me any indication. We all know what happens. Any of you married couples ever had a fight or conflict? Just kind of look ahead. Don't say anything. I don't want you to indict yourself. Well, when you refuse to deal with the sin in the conflict and the fight, does that help bring peace and bring resolution to the fight? Not at all. Why? Until the sin is dealt with, there is no peace. It doesn't just apply to the wicked outside these doors. This applies to us as well. So, I hope you're beginning to understand what it means to be a peacemaker. But think about this. Now that you got it, you grasped it, you got the vision, think of the blessing and the honor that Jesus Christ bestows upon you to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Listen, you may never get your name in the headlines, but that's not relevant. That's not what motivates you. The peacemaker is content to be used by God and recognized by God to bring in the righteousness of God into this world that hates him. So go back to Matthew 5. There's a second part. We try to deal with as much of this as we can. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For or because they shall be called sons of God. So let's talk about this. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to image and bear God's image in this world. God is a peacemaker. He has brought peace into this world through conflict. And you're to image him. Right? You are to resemble Christ. You're to mimic Christ in this world. Now, what is adoption? Don't you think about, when we think about being children of God, that means we are adopted into the family of God. Adoption is the act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Now, this definition, we can understand a lot with respect to our salvation because the work of Christ, or because of the work of Christ, all those who are justified are partakers in the grace of adoption. This means we've been taken as children of God. We enjoy the liberties. We enjoy the privileges of sons and daughters. We have God's name placed on us. We have access to the throne, whereby we can approach God, God as your Father. Think about the great privilege there. As our Father, He takes care of us. He protects us. He provides for us. He disciplines us. This means we'll never be cast away, but rather we're going to be sealed for the day of redemption, and we inherit all the promises. And we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family of God. John Dagg said this, in adoption, as practiced among men, an individual receives the son of another into his family and confers on him the same privileges and advantages as if he were his own son. You see, in Paul's day, adoption was ordinarily of a young adult male of good character, of good stock. These young men were selected in order to become heirs and maintain the family's name of maybe the childless rich. But see, that's not what happens in the case of God. God didn't come and select the cream of the crop, did he? He didn't select people who were just in and of themselves worthy to carry the name of God upon themselves. No, he selected me and you. He selected poor, sinful wretches who had broken his law, who were rebels, who were his enemies, who bear the mark and image of Satan, who is God's enemy. He chose us. The beauty of this doctrine is that God takes sinners like us and gives us his name. Do you know what he does? He does more than that. He does more than just give us his name. He makes us fit to bear his name. This is why, you know, one would say adoption is the crowning blessing. Listen to this. Justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten son and will share with them all the glory that is Christ now. Dad comes to this and says this. The blessing of grace rises higher than justification. Though a judge may fully acquit one who is arraigned before him in a charge of crime, he does not confer on the man so acquitted any of the privileges or advantages which belong to him as a son. But the believer in Jesus is permitted to regard God not only as a justifying judge, but as a reconciled and affectionate father. I mean, we talked about our friend who got acquitted the other day in Lakeland, Florida. The judge acquitted the young man, but the judge didn't come around the bench and put his arm around him and say, you know what, I'm going to adopt you as my son. That's what God does. Have you ever thought of adoption as the crowning blessing? Do you understand why people would make such comments? I mean, go to 1 John 3. Let's just look at some passages that deal with this issue. I just want you to see where they are. 1 John 3, look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, within this text, John gives us two options. Either you're children of God or children of Satan. Right? It's a fearful text because it helps us understand whose family we're in. How do you know which family you're in? He tells you, either you practice righteousness or you don't. Either you love the brethren or you're trying to find ways to stay away from it. If you're more comfortable with worldly-minded friends, you love the world. And earlier in John's epistle, he says, worldliness is enmity against God. Right? This is how you know. You're either in one of the other families. There's no in-between family. If you're in the family of Satan and you bear his name, you reflect his character, you do his will, you're under his influence. That's not the mark of a child of God who's been regenerated. John is trying to get us to understand that if we belong to God, we are his children, then we should manifest to the world, it means to bear witness, that God has saved us and we belong to him. John makes it clear here that the characteristics of being a member of the family of the devil is that we don't practice righteousness. And we love the enemies of God. That's what he says. Go to John 8. You know, the distinction between the two families is really what got Jesus in trouble over here in John 8, isn't it? In John 8, look at verse 37. He says in verse 37, John 8, 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And that's what John was saying over in his epistle. If you say I belong to God, God is my father, but yet you do the works of the devil. That doesn't go. That doesn't follow. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard. And remember, you tell people the truth. That doesn't mean they're always going to like it. They wanted to kill Jesus for this truth. What was Jesus doing? Jesus says, I refuse to comply with your delusion. There's a lot of people out there that want us to comply with their delusions. Jesus says, I'm not going to comply. I'm going to point out the truth. You don't belong to Abraham at all. Now, he says, you do the deeds of your father, verse 41. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, Jesus didn't stop there. You know, most people say, look, you're taking it too far. What you're doing is mean-spirited. You shouldn't say these things. I mean, we heard that yesterday. Well, Jesus didn't stop. He doesn't follow conventional wisdom, does he? Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. For you are your father, I bet it's known, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when people tell you, is truth important? Absolutely it's important because it's important to Jesus. And if you don't stand in the truth, you're just standing in deception and lies. And if you stand in deception and lies, you're standing in your father, the devil. You must have the truth. You must press the claims of truth. Otherwise, you're not a child of God. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and a father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Now, notice how Jesus distinguished between those who are God as father and those who are under Satan as their father. The distinction is made between those who can hear and understand the word of God and those who love Christ. Notice verse 42. If God were your father, what does that indicate? Well, he's not. In verse 43, why don't they understand? They don't understand because they were not able to listen. They're still under the influence of their father, Satan. Their ears are still plugged up. Now, listen, this teaches me so much concerning the nature of salvation. The Jews were no strangers to the law of God. They read it. So this tells me one can be really close, know all the terms of the law, but still be far away. Look at verse 44. Because these Jews were of their father Satan, they had Satan's desires. You see, Jesus is not condemning the Jews because they were ignorant or unread with respect to the word of God. What was he mad at them about? They were twisting it. They were distorting it, like Satan was doing. Remember, that's what Satan did in the wilderness. For example, think through many of the parables. The parables were given to teach the nature of God and his kingdom. For example, the Jews knew that the summation of the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. What was the problem, though? They knew it, but they didn't put it into practice. This is why he gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan, to help them understand something of the nature of loving your neighbor. And my point here is that we can have a knowledge of God, but at the same time be far away from it. So the question is for us today, do you bear the marks of the Son of God, or do you bear the marks of being the son of Satan? You saw in John, 1 John, the litmus test. You're seeing here in the teachings of Jesus. Which one are you under? Because that's important. If you understand and you know that you don't belong to Christ, or you're not a son of the Most High God, then your views of what a peacemaker is looks nothing like what Jesus Christ has taught you. Jesus teaches us right now. This is an example of what it means to be a peacemaker. Everyone else in Greenville would have come out around Jesus and said, you're making them upset. You shouldn't say they belong to the devil. I mean, this is what you would hear. So who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the word of God? This is what it means to be a peacemaker. You confront with the truth. The conflict and the strife is going to be there. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? One of the ways we know is that he pressed the claims of truth. He was a peacemaker. That's what it means to be one. Well, there's a lot to talk about here. Go to Ephesians 1. I want you to see here. I want you to see there's two families, and you're in one or the other. And here's the thing. You can't say, well, I've got one foot over here in this family and one foot. No, you're in one or the other. Go to Ephesians 1, though. talk about the beauty of this doctrine of adoption. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice this, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to what? Adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." A lot here, but notice, the first thing we see is that those who are elected, those who are predestined, what does it mean to be predestined? It means your destiny has been predetermined. Predetermined to what end? Well, to be holy, but to be adopted, right? The idea here is not that God determined to adopt us when the act is actually done, but he intended this beforehand. In other words, adoption is not an afterthought. You see, this is one of the blessings that is provided and secured in the covenant of grace. Our adoption and inheritance is secure because it's sealed by the Spirit of God. But understand, adoption is the act of God, whereby he makes us members of his family. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? We see that there's two families. And as a believer, we have to be removed from our father, Satan, and adopted into the family of God through the gospel, by faith. John says that right, that authority has been given to you through faith in Christ. So what's the origin of our adoption? The origin of adoption, it originates with God himself. This is why our definition of adoption always emphasizes it's an act of God. Thomas Watson said this, "We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace, begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters." And since our adoption originates in God, we should desire, you know, think about this. There's a lot of people out there running around trying to hope maybe they get some earthly inheritance. God has something far greater here for you as his child. Go to John 1. John 1. Verse 12. Notice this. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And notice the word translated power or right. It's this idea of right or authority. Those that exercise faith now have the right to become children of God. We saw in Ephesians 1, our adoption was contemplated by our Father in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. But it actually takes place in time and space. Our adoption is not due to any natural relations that we might have. It's a gift of God. Notice what he says in verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Listen, it's conferred upon us, just like justification, upon all those who have faith in Christ Jesus, all those who believe. That's what John's teaching us. Turn over to Galatians 3. Paul picks this up. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, look at verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now jump down to verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." And notice this, "and heirs according to the promise." So if we're in Christ through faith, we are sons of God through faith. Because that comes as a beautiful blessing of being heirs with him, according to the promise. When we think about the nature of this adoption, it's a peculiar nature of adoption. And when we think about adoption, there's this transforming power that comes with it. We are born again. God delivers us from Satan's enslaving family. He transfers us into his family. We are transformed from a state of misery to a state of excellency and dignity as we are adopted into God's royal family. Watson said it this way, "It were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it a star. It is far It is more for God to take a piece of clay and sin and adopt it as his heir. Now think about it. We don't typically think of having an inheritance and sharing that with a friend. It's usually we think of family, specifically children. And this is exactly what God does. He shares the inheritance, not with friends, although we are friends of God, but as children, as his family. One of the benefits of adoption, let me just give them to you, and maybe we can talk more about them at lunch today. One, you have the love of God as a kind. Think about it. Think about the importance, and this is why the Bible is so clear on the importance of fathers. As fathers, we are to point to the goodness of God as a kind of benevolent one. Scriptures are always referring to God's love to us as a father. And as a father, he's not going to stop loving us. He loves us. He comforts us with his promises. Oh, man, if you could just get the promises of God in your head, then as a child of God, no matter what happens, you secure, you cling on to those promises that he gives to you. He takes care of us. Remember what he said in Matthew 6? Jesus said this, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? God's children. We should never despair over the events of what's going on around us. We know we have a Father that loves us. Another benefit of adoption is you're no longer children of wrath. Ephesians 2 speaks of this, right? Our Heavenly Father cuts off us all from the family of Satan, where we're by nature children of wrath. We're no longer by nature children of wrath. Why? Because we have a new nature. You've been born again. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The adoption of God brings you out of a miserable estate to a blessed estate. By natural generation, we're children of wrath, children of Belial, children of the old Adam, children of sin and death. But through the regeneration of God, we become sons of life, children of blessing, children of the covenant, of promises. Our old name is cast away. We are no longer known by that name. This means we have the right, we have a new name. We have the right to call God Father. Also, we have Christian liberty. Or freedom. And what I mean by that is, you don't have liberty to live however you want to. What's happened to you is all that transforming power that comes to you through regeneration is you're no longer bound to the sin that kept you from serving your Father. You've been set free. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Liberty releases us from the bondage to sin. Spiritual liberty delivers us from the world and the power of its temptations. Jesus says this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, we gladly take on this yoke, serve him as any child would serve his father. Since we belong to our Heavenly Father, you know what he does? Another blessing, another benefit. He grants us his likeness. He gives us hearts and dispositions that resemble him. All of God's adopted children would bear their Father's image. So the question this morning has to be this. Do you bear his image? Not did you say a prayer years ago, but do you bear the image of God in your life? I guess the big question is this. Are you a peacemaker? Another benefit, we don't typically think of this one as a benefit, but it is. It's a blessing. To be a child of God means you come under his disciplining hand. The discipline of God as a father is secure to all those who believe in Christ. It's an incredible blessing. We've read about this in Hebrews 12 before. A incredible blessing given to the child of God. When you come under his chastising hand, never despise it. It is God bringing you back close to himself. Next. Another blessing is we've been made heirs of God. The overarching privilege of adoption is that we are co-heirs. We're royal heirs. We are joint or co-heirs with Christ. Go to Romans 8. I just want you to see this. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, guess what? Then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. God is creator of all things, the one who owns all things. He has adopted us as his children and made us heirs of this vast estate. This is why Jesus, when we talked about this, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's our inheritance. Remember what in Revelation 21 we read? And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. What's our heritage? I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's the heritage that we have? We belong to God, and we are his children. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise of Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We saw this in our study earlier in Luke 12:31. Instead, seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And then he says in verse 32, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it's your father's good pleasure to do what? To give you a kingdom. That's the kind of daddy you have. He takes sinful dust, sinful rebellious dust, like us, who are wicked, and he makes us his children with all these wonderful blessings. Don't despise that. Never despise that. Well, turn back to Romans 5. There's a lot more we can say about this, but turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You just end with this. This is kind of a review. You come to this and said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons of God. You may say, man, that sounds like based on what you're talking about there, Pastor. I may have to give up a lot. You may. But guess what? You get everything. But he who wants to save his life must lose it. How much do you love your sin? Right? That's the real question. How much do you love your sin? You've got a benevolent Father in heaven who loves you so much. Gives you all these grand and glorious blessings. When you come as a child of him into his family, he says, you know what? I want you to be a peacemaker. Why? Because there's others out there who are living in sin and rebellion. They must have true peace with you. So the question is, do you love your Father in heaven enough to obey him? Do you love your King who gave himself enough for you to obey him? Do you love your family member, your friends, your fellow countrymen of around us enough to be a proper peacemaker? You cannot have peace if we're not going to deal with sin. We cannot have peace if we do not bring the claims of the righteousness of God to bear on the situation. It can be with a person's relationship with God. It can be with the relationship between you and me. It can be even with my own self. If I do not deal with my sin, if I do not seek after the righteousness of God, I cannot have peace with him, and I can't have it with you either. You understand the importance of what it means to be a peacemaker? Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. And he says, I'm going to put other peacemakers on this earth to accomplish my goal. And God grant us the grace to be a peacemaker. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this truth. This is not the way we normally think of peace, but we've allowed something other than your word to instruct our minds. So may your word transform our minds this morning. Lord, may you not give us, we belong to you. We have the Spirit of God residing within us. May we not have a spirit of fear that prevents us from going out, sharing this truth, pressing the claim to Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to see true peace, not a truce. Father, that's been nothing but disastrous in the church. It's been disastrous in this community and in the world. Lord, we're not looking for a truce. We want peace. Help us to understand what it means to be a peacemaker. Give us the grace. Grant us the grace so that we desire to see peace within our land through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.